sort of Romanizing development and movement within the Church of England. And at the same time, the new age of science was dawning. In the one case, minds and hearts of men were being turned back to the past and to the early period of the church, and in the other, to a completely new and certain uncertain future, which was to become less and less religious in time. As one person has put it, when men of first-rate ability turn from a consideration of the good, the true, and the beautiful, and of the precise relation of the three members of the Trinity to one another, and began to wonder what makes milk sour quicker in hot weather than in cool, they had already made the transition from the old to the new attitude of mind. Well, that's a little bit simplistic, but you get the point. The result of these changes was that the Church of England was still more firmly fixed in its tripartite division. The Anglo-Catholic, the High Anglican, the more like Roman Catholic Anglican section of the Church, the Evangelical or Low Anglican Church, and the broad or middle part of the Anglican Church. In the latter classification, we find most Anglicans in the 19th century and most Episcopalians today. These broad Anglicans accommodated the theories of Darwin and also the German higher criticism of the Bible to their faith, and in general produced a Christianity that owed a great deal more to tradition and modernity than to the Bible or historic Christian belief. Broad church Anglican poets such as Tennyson and Kipling produced some hymns, but they are very little used by evangelical Christians. We have none of them in our hymnal. Probably not a one of you is familiar with any of the hymn productions of of those men. Theirs are the sentiments of so-called Christians who have lost sight of what Dr. Van Til would have called the antithesis, the absolute distinction between life and death, faith and unbelief, the world and the church, truth and falsehood, heaven and hell, Christ and Satan. And theirs is a faith that has very much accommodated itself to the sentiments of the world. But we have two figures among the broad 19th century Anglicans who deserve mention. It's not always easy, looking back, to judge a man's true views. William Walsham Howe did not hesitate to claim that Darwin and Scripture could be reconciled, and further, that higher criticism posed no real threat to the Bible. In that sense, he was broad, but Eric Routley, the hymn scholar, numbers him among the evangelical bishops of the Anglican Church because of the firmness of his faith in historic Christian doctrine. Perhaps we should be glad that he lived early enough to rather harmlessly indulge the illusion that the two views, Darwin's and the Bible, really were not incompatible. In any case, William Walsham Howe has given us some splendid hymns. Chief among them are For All the Saints, the Trinity Hymnal 358. Howe was fond of long hymns, and almost all of his hymns are shorter in the hymnals than they were as he wrote them. Our editors, like most editors, have shortened the hymn. There are at least two very fine verses that are omitted and which we typically add by adding them to the bulletin. It is an incomparably better hymn when set to Ralph Vaughan Williams' tune Sine Nomine, which is Latin for without a name. And Vaughan Williams loved Howe's hymn, but he knew it was not being well served by the music, and so he set to work providing a musical setting for it. But along with that hymn comes O Word of God Incarnate, 140 in our hymnal. Who is this so weak and helpless? 239. This day at thy creating word, 394, a superb hymn for the Sabbath day. And we give thee but thine own, 432, which is the standard stewardship hymn in the evangelical church. Also, O Jesus, thou art standing outside the fast-closed door, is 492. Then, too, among the broad men was John Ellerton, who later, coming to views that distress us, nevertheless never left the evangelical faith and piety of his upbringing. He is the author of the exquisite hymn, The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, is Ended, Trinity Hymnal 407. A nearly perfect hymn on a great theme that Christians don't sing nearly enough about. Certainly one of my top 10 hymns. Beyond that, Ellerton wrote, "Savior, again to thy dear name we raise," an evening hymn for the end of worship, which is Trinity Hymnal 388. And "We Sing the Glorious Conquest," 483, a very fine hymn on the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Howe and Ellerton were in many respects like Alexander White, far too accommodating to the new supposedly scientific developments. Sure, they posed no true danger for the faith, yet themselves individually remaining largely untouched by these developments in their own understanding of the faith and of their relationship to Christ and of their work as a minister. In any case, we've seen already that the Christian church meets in the hymnal in a way it could never meet in ecclesiastical fellowship or joint effort. Bernard of Clairvaux, the monk, and ascriber of way too much to the Virgin Mary, Luther the Reformer, Wesley the outspoken Arminian, Toplady the Arminian bashing Calvinist, and Howe the Darwin accommodating Anglican all find their way into Trinity Hymnal. But all of these people loved the Lord Jesus Christ and sang of that love. Whether the same may be said of the liberal theologian Georgia Harkness, whose hymn Hope of the World, 594 in our Trinity Hymnal, whether the same thing could be said of her is another question entirely in my judgment. How much more of real lasting value to biblical Christianity, however, was done by the other two parties of Anglicans, the High or Anglo-Catholic Episcopalians, reinvigorated by the Oxford movement, and the Evangelicals. Anglo-Catholic Anglicanism made a double contribution. First, in the translation into English of Greek and Latin hymns, it was a movement, as you know, and certainly as they themselves claimed, that aimed to return to the thought and practice of earliest Christianity. Hence, it had a great interest in an enthusiasm for the patristic hymns. And the great representative of this effort of translating the ancient hymns was the priest and scholar and poet John Mason Neale. Neale's parents were convinced evangelicals, and he would later marry the daughter of an evangelical minister, but he was himself profoundly influenced by the Oxford movement. Neale's name occurs 15 times in the author index of Trinity Hymnal Revised, and in most cases, almost all cases, as the translator of ancient hymns. You know, it requires a great deal to bring a hymn from one language into another language and make it still a great poem. It's hard enough to write a poem in your native language. To take a great poem and translate it into another language and still have it be a great poem is the work of an artist of which there are very few at any particular time in the world. It requires, obviously, a tremendous facility with both languages. And in Neale's case, of course, this was patristic Greek and Latin. Neale was once working on a hymnal with John Cable, the leader of the Oxford movement at Oxford, and author of the exquisite book of Christian poems, The Christian Year, with which some of you may be familiar. Cable had to leave the room for a few minutes to find some papers that he needed, and it took him 10 minutes or so to return. And when he got back, Neale said to him, "Cable, I thought you told me that the Christian Year, the poems in the Christian Year, were all original." Cable replied, "Yes, they are, certainly." "Well, how about this?" Neale asked, and placed before Cable a handwritten Latin text of one of Cable's poems from the Christian Year. Well, the great man was embarrassed and flustered and protested with a red face that he had never seen that poem before. It was absolutely foreign to him, new to him. And then Neale relieved him by acknowledging that while Cable was out of the room, he had turned Cable's English poem back into a Latin original. You'd have to teach Latin in high school, as I do, to know how well the language must be known to be able to do that and to fool a fellow as much a Latinist as John Cable was. From the Latin hymns, We have from John Mason Neal translations such as Jerusalem the Golden, 539, Of the Father's Love Begotten, 162, O Come, Emmanuel, 194, Good Christian Men Rejoice, 207, All Glory, Laud, and Honor, 235, Christ is Made the Sure Foundation, 342, which we sing in the morning worship this morning. And from the Greek, Come Ye Faithful, Raise the Strain, 265, The Day of Resurrection, 267, Christian, Dost Thou See Them, 574, which is a brilliant, brilliant piece in every way and given a magnificent musical setting in our hymnal. Some of Neal's work, while to one degree or another based on a Latin or Greek original, was so much his own creation, so much the work of his own genius, that hymn editors through the years have rightly refused to give credit to the supposed Greek or Latin originator and have simply declared the hymn to be a hymn of John Mason Neal. Amongst those in our hymnal are Lift Up Your Voices Now, 282, and The Exquisite Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid, Art Thou Sore Distressed, 477. You all ought to know that hymn. I'm sure most of you who've been here for a while know it pretty well, but it is an exquisite use of the antiphonal idea, questions followed by answers in each verse, and a marvelously suggestive hymn. Unfortunately, the Trinity Hymnal Revisers' attempt to update the English did not succeed in this case, and Are You Weary, Are You Languid doesn't do so well. But there were other High Anglicans writing their own excellent hymns at this time. For example, Cecil Frances Alexander, the devout wife of an Irish Anglican bishop, and later, after her death, a man who would become the Archbishop of Ireland, wrote hymns for both adults and children. She was a delightful woman by all accounts, quite a sharp tongue, but always in the use of the Savior, and a charitable woman, lover of children, but a strictly prayer book Christian, going to church every day, to communion every week. Among her hymns are the beloved There is a Green Hill Far Away, 256, J. Gresham Machen's favorite hymn, also Dina Jack's, if you're taking notes. All Things Bright and Beautiful, 120, a children's hymn, and Once in Royal David's City, 225. Bishop Christopher Wordsworth gave us our offering hymn that we sing frequently in worship after the in the presentation of the offering, O Lord of Heaven and Earth and Sea. Samuel Stone, a dynamic and vigorous inner city London priest, gave us the Church's One Foundation, 347, and the priceless hymn, Weary of Earth and Laden with My Sin, I Look at Heaven and Long to Enter In, which was unaccountably and unforgivably left out of the revision of Trinity Hymnal after having been included in the first edition. Stone was one of the first to use a bicycle to get around his parish. He was an athlete, a wrestler. I think I've told you he once beat up a tough in his neighborhood and then had to go apologize to him for having handled him so hardly. Samuel Stone was an Anglo-Catholic. But Anglo-Catholics tended, like evangelicals, to have a very high view of the Bible. The Church's One Foundation is a battle hymn. It was written against the influence of an Anglican bishop of South Africa, John Colenso, who had introduced higher criticism, German higher criticism, into the Anglican world. And heresy, by heresies distressed and false sons in her pale, these are references to Colenso and his followers in the Anglican Church at the time Samuel Stone wrote the hymn. John Cable himself gave us our baptismal hymn, Gracious Savior, Gentle Shepherd, number 416, and the never enough praised evening hymn, Son of My Soul, My Savior Dear, 404 in our Trinity Hymnal Revised. There were also, at the time, many evangelical Anglican hymn writers of note. You remember that this was a time a very solid evangelical influence within the broad, large Anglican church as well. Bishop Ryle, the famous evangelical author, was Bishop of Liverpool. the same time John Colenso was Bishop of Natal. So you had in that great Anglican church people with absolutely diametrical views about the Bible and about the Christian faith, but many of them were evangelicals. Pride of place belongs to the incomparable Henry Light, who lived from 1793 to 1847, so it was 10 years into Victoria's reign when Henry Light died. Light was actually a Scot, left an orphan while he was still a child. He was educated as a charity student at a boys' school in Ireland and then at Trinity College, Dublin. He entered the Anglican ministry at the age of 21, and like most of his peers, would probably all his life have remained a typical parish priest, reading the morning and evening prayers, baptizing, marrying, and burying parishioners, and otherwise spending his time in intellectual pursuits or hunting and fishing or whatever else he wanted to do. But in the good providence of God, a neighboring clergyman fell ill and sent for him, I guess the nearest minister, in some agony of spirit because he realized that he was unprepared to die. So they both turned to the Bible to see what they could learn about how they might be saved, and in the process, both of them were converted. Here is Light's own summary of those events. The other minister died happy under the belief that though he had deeply erred, there was one whose death and sufferings would atone for his delinquencies and be accepted for all that he had incurred. I was greatly affected by the whole matter and brought to look at life and its issue with a different eye than before, and I began to study my Bible and preach in another manner than I had previously done. Light's health was always poor. Lots of people had chronically poor health in those days. And he eventually was transferred to the seaside parish of Lower Brixham in Devonshire in England. And there he labored faithfully and sacrificially for 24 years, and it was there that he authored his great hymns. He wrote a number of them, not a great number, but a number of them. But there are three hymns for which he will be remembered forever in the Christian church. The first is, Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, Trinity Hymnal 707. And I want you to just take note of the poet's art begin to remind yourself of how rare this art is. And if you still think it's not so big a deal to write a hymn, and therefore that it should not be particularly troublesome to us that most of our hymns today or our new songs that are being sung in the church are not in fact being written by poets but are being written by musicians, I challenge you to spend the next 3 or 4 weeks or 2 or 3 months if you want to trying to come up with two verses that say it as memorably and say it as beautifully and strikingly and thoughtfully and suggestively as verses 3 and 5 of this hymn. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee. And 5, hasten on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal day before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope soon change to glad fruition, faith to sight and prayer to praise. A great hymn, and one deserving to be sung always and at all times. His second great hymn is Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, Trinity Hymnal 75 and 76. It's given two separate musical settings in our revised hymnal. It is based on Psalm 103, but it is not, as you will immediately see, it's not any effort to provide a metrical version of the psalm. It is simply a reflection in poetry on the sentiment and the subject, the content of that great psalm of praise. It has established itself as perhaps the premier hymn of praise in the English-speaking church. You'll notice, for example, that if you buy an English CD of hymns sung by a cathedral choir or whatever, almost invariably, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven leads the selection of hymns. And then the third and the greatest of all of Light's achievements is Abide With Me, Trinity Hymnal 402. In my humble opinion, and I'm no expert, the most perfect hymn I know. And that is true both as a text in its own right and as a combination of text and tune. The story, in its most reliable form, appears to be this. Charles Potter, the gardener of the parsonage, from his youth to his ripe old age, asserts that after tea on that last Sunday, before Light left for the last time for the south of France, where he spent his winters because of his ill health, and in that particular case, he died almost immediately upon arriving in Nice in 1847. He's buried in the English cemetery in Nice, overlooking the Mediterranean. Before that last Sunday, or on that last Sunday, Light walked in the valley garden in front of the home, then down to the rocks where he sat and composed. It was a lovely sunny day, and the sun was setting over distant Dartmoor in a blaze of glory. On the left lay Brixham Harbor like a pool of molten gold, with its picturesque trawling vessels lying peacefully at anchor. After the sun had set, Light returned to his study. His family thought he was resting, but he was putting the finishing touches on his immortal hymn. Interestingly, the tune that Dr. Monk wrote for it, which so perfectly interprets it that it is that this hymn is never sung to any other music than the hymn by Dr. Monk, took him just 10 minutes to write, also under the inspiration of a glorious sunset, and as well a great personal sorrow. This is a hymn for all Christians to know and to love. You ought to be able, without any great work at recollection, to be able to reproduce the five verses in your mind, because believe me, the day is going to come when you're going to want this hymn at your fingertips to be able to sing at sacred moments. We sang it at the bedside of my father and my sister, and these are precious and comforting memories, these great words at those places and times. And here's the challenge. What modern production would you set next to it? What would you sing at the bedside instead of Abide With Me? What would do a better work and more perfectly express your hope and faith at that time than Henry Light's great hymn? It is a hymn about the close of life. It uses the image of the close of day, but it's a hymn about death. But our list of evangelical Anglican hymn writers is just beginning. These are the men and women who were the descendants of the 18th century awakening in the Anglican Church. Charles Simeon of Cambridge was their pastoral leader. William Wilberforce, the minister of Parliament and man so influential in the end of the slave trade in the British Empire, was their great public figure. Many of the Anglican pioneer missionaries, Henry Martin and so on, were of this section of the church. And this group produced a huge number of really fine hymns. Everybody was writing poetry of a high quality in those days. Henry Alford lived from 1810 to 1871, was one of the great biblical scholars of the 19th century, and finally Dean of Canterbury Cathedral. His four-volume commentary on the Greek New Testament became, for a generation, the standard commentary in the English-speaking world on the New Testament. He was no friend of the Oxford movement, a pronounced evangelical, and a very fine poet, as so many of these people were. And he's given us some magnificent hymns. One, unfortunately, we sing almost exclusively at one time of year, Come Ye Thankful People Come, Trinity Hymnal Revised 715, which is a hymn actually more about the second coming of Christ than it is about the season of harvest in the year. And then 10,000 times 10,000, 323, one of our great hymns on heaven and the entrance of the church into heaven. It takes the great picture that William Walsham Howe paints in the last stanza of his great hymn, For All the Saints, and fleshes it out. Look at the hymn, if you would, 323. Its well-deserved fame rests on particularly on the beauty, not only of its very highly suggestive thought, but of several particular lines of poetry. Oh, then what raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore! What knitting severed friendships up where partings are no more! Then eyes with joy shall sparkle that brimmed with tears of late, orphans no longer fatherless, nor widows desolate. It's the expression of biblical evangelical faith, and it clearly expresses its meaning. So much so that one hymn historian, Albert Bailey, whose book, The Gospel and Hymns, Background and Interpretation, is a very valuable source of information, but from Bailey's liberal vantage point, often lacks spiritual and theological discernment to an astonishing degree, Albert Bailey can say of 10,000 times 10,000 only this: there is no denying that Dean Alford has painted a sumptuous picture filled with emotion. The numberless throng, the sparkling raiment, the mountain of light up which the elect float, the golden gates flung open to conquerors, the alleluias, the thousand harps, the raptured greetings, the union of those long separated, and finally the prayer that all this may soon come to pass. But while these visions of bliss may serve to soothe the suffering and dying, they are a far cry from the true inspirations needed by men who are doing the world's work. They're all based upon Christian mythology, which in turn harks back to Jewish apocalypse. The pictures are works of the imagination. Whether they correspond to fact, we have no present means of finding out. Our concepts of God, of Jesus, of salvation, of the universe shot through with gamma rays, cosmic rays, and radioactivity have so changed within the last 100 years that modern man can find no place for such a heaven except as a symbol of man's faith that, and then he quotes the lines, all we have willed or hoped or dreamed of good shall exist, not its semblance, but itself. That's the hope. Well, surely we should have hymns that so definitely state our faith and so plainly aver our convictions as supernaturalists that those who do not share those things find themselves in another world. The great hymns of the Christian faith have always done that. They've left doubters uncomfortable. And Alford's hymn, great hymn, does that. Many others deserve a mention. We have only time for... If anybody has a comment or question, don't hesitate to throw it out. Many others deserve a mention. Anna Waring, who lived from 1820 to 1910, has one exquisite hymn in our hymnal that is, I think, one of the hymns that people who are strange to hymn singing and who are unfamiliar with Trinity Hymnal almost always latch onto as a hymn they genuinely love and want to sing, and that is, Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me, Trinity Hymnal 559. This hymn also beautifully illustrates the poet's art to compress great truth into a few lines and in a form both beautiful and memorable. I ask thee for the daily strength to none that ask denied, a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side, content to fill a little space if thou be glorified. Now, if you put that into prose, it would take you 3 or 4 pages to say everything that Anna Waring has said in those 4 short lines. And particularly the line, a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side. That is sanctification and the Christian life in a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at thy side. 12 words. Learn them and remember them. Then there's Bishop Edward Henry Bickersteth, 1825 to 1906, the author of Peace, Perfect Peace, 702 in our hymnal. This hymn, by the way, was composed at the bedside of a clergyman relative of Bishop Bickersteth, also an Anglican. The man's mind was clouded by sickness, and Bickersteth had read to him the text from Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And then in a few minutes, just while he was sitting there by the side of the bed, he composed this hymn and read it out to his dying friend and relative. Albert Bailey, again, isn't sure the comfort offered will be of much help to modern men. The hymn sounds pious, but it offers only a Calvinist evangelical traditional answer. Well, that's right. That's what it offers, a biblical answer. And then Frances Ridley Havergal, 1836 to 1878. She was a precocious child. She was writing verse by the time she was seven. She was raised in a godly home, but committed herself to Christ, she says, at the age of 14. I committed my soul to the Savior, and earth and heaven seemed brighter from that moment. She had delicate health, but she had a voracious appetite for languages, eventually making herself proficient in Hebrew, Greek, French, German, and Italian. She was also a musician, sought after both as a pianist and a vocal soloist, which explains why she appears in both the author and the composer indices of Trinity Hymnal. She was an evangelist, an indefatigable Christian worker, and she's known for such hymns as I Am Trusting Thee, Lord Jesus, 504, Lord Speak to Me That I May Speak, 560 and 561, another of the hymns that is set to two different pieces of music. Who is on the Lord's Side, once again to two musical settings, 587 and 588. Jesus, Master, Whose I Am, 590, and Like a River Glorious, 699. And especially one hymn that she is known by above all others. Who can tell me what it is? Frances Ridley Havergal. We sing it lots. Take my life and let it be, consecrated, Lord, to thee. She gives herself an account of the origin of this famous and useful hymn. Perhaps you will be interested to know the origin of the consecration hymn, Take My Life. I went for a little visit of 5 days to Airlie House. There were 10 persons in the house, some unconverted and long prayed for, some converted but not rejoicing Christians. He gave me the prayer, Lord, give me all in this house. And he just did. Before I left the house, every one had got a blessing. The last night of my visit, after I had retired, the governess asked me to go to the two daughters. They were crying. And then and there, both of them trusted and rejoiced. It was nearly midnight. I was too happy to sleep, and passed most of the night in praise and renewal of my own consecration, and these little couplets formed themselves and chimed in my heart one after another till they finished with Ever Only, All for Thee. Such is the birth of a great hymn in the individual faith and experience of the godly. You know the line, Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. She wrote in a letter to a friend what she meant by that in her own life and experience. Take my silver and my gold now means shipping off all my ornaments, including a jewel cabinet, which is really fit for a countess, to the Church Missionary Society, where they will be accepted and disposed of for me. I retain only a brooch for daily wear, which is a memorial of my dear parents, also a locket with the only portrait I have of my niece in heaven, Evelyn. I had no idea I had such a jeweler's shop. Nearly 50 articles are being packed off. I don't think I need tell you, I never packed a box with such pleasure. And at the same time, Christina Rossetti, from that marvelously artistic family, her brother a great painter, a leader of the Pre-Raphaelite School of Painting, Christina Rossetti is represented in our hymnal with particularly None Other Land, 157, 158, one of the great and beautiful hymns of the atonement and our trust in Jesus Christ. But you have to call an end somewhere. So we hurry on to the Scottish hymn writers and see if we can finish up this period on Victorian hymn writing. The Scottish Presbyterians did not start singing hymns in church until the later 19th century. The Church of Scotland did not permit the use of organs in the church until 1874, did not produce a hymnal until 1898. Such was the grip of the metrical Psalter on Scottish piety and worship. But without a doubt, the key figure in the transition to hymn singing in Scottish churches was Horatius Bonar, who lived from 1808 to 1889. He descended from a long line of Scottish ministers. He was a disciple with his brother and their good friend Robert Murray McShane of Thomas Chalmers, and was a participant in the spiritual awakening that transformed the Scottish church in the late 1830s and early 1840s and led to the disruption of the Scottish church and the founding of the Scottish Free Church. He had two ministries, first at Kelso and then for the remaining 23 years at Chalmers Memorial Church in Edinburgh. Bonar's hymns were first intended for personal devotion. 7 of the 10 little volumes of hymns that he eventually published in his lifetime were published before hymn singing was even allowed in the churches of which he was a minister. And Bonar himself was not an agitator for the introduction of hymn singing. He was not a revolutionary in that respect. He was writing poems and hymns for personal and family use. And what they tapped, however, was a pent-up demand. Bonar's hymns were wildly received with a wild enthusiasm as soon as they were published, volume after volume after volume. They specialize, as all of you know who have grown to love to sing these hymns, in the spirit of tender devotion to the Lord amidst the pathos of life. 14 of Bonar's hymns are found in Trinity Hymnal Revised, and among them are several of our most beloved hymns in this congregation and in most Presbyterian congregations. O love of God, how strong and true, 81. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest, 304. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face, which we use regularly in communion worship, Trinity Hymnal 378. Both editions of Trinity Hymnal, for some reason, left out the verses that make this hymn a specifically communion hymn. Too soon we rise, the symbols disappear, the feast, but not the love, is past and gone, and so on. Not what my hands have done can cleanse this guilty soul, 461. No, not despairingly come I to thee, 495. A few more years shall roll, 540. Go labor on, 584. When the weary seeking rest, 632. And thy way not mine, O Lord, 686. But there were other Scots who were following in Bonar's train. Elizabeth Clepin, who lived from 1830 to 1869, the author of Beneath the Cross of Jesus, 251 in our hymnal, as well as the gospel song, There Were 90 and Nine That Safely Lay in the something of the fold, shelter of the fold, which probably would have never made it into common use except for the fact that Moody and Sankey were in Scotland at the time, and that particular poem fell under Ira Sankey's eye. He provided a musical setting for it, the one that is familiar to all of us. There were 99 that safely lay, that tune, and then began to sing it. He was the music man for the Moody Crusades and began to sing it at the meetings of D.L. Moody. And from that point, it became a standard of the gospel song literature. Beneath the Cross bears the special mark of a fine hymn because it is rich with the imagery and phraseology of the Bible. The mighty rock, Isaiah 32:2, the weary land, Psalm 63:1, home within the wilderness, Jeremiah 9:2, rest upon the way, Isaiah 28:12, noontide heat, Isaiah 4:6, burden of the day, Matthew 11:30. As one historian of hymns put it, the Scots knew their Bible. And of course, Elizabeth Clepin understood and assumed that Scottish Presbyterians singing these hymns would recognize all of these biblical allusions, and that the hymn would be that much richer and deeper and more potent as an expression of devotion for them, because it took up so much of the Bible's phraseology into itself. The hymn, by the way, has two more verses than are usually published In most hymnals that you've seen, it has three verses. It originally had five, but they're rarely printed anymore. There are different reasons for that. And there were others, of course. George Matheson, who lived from 1842 to 1906, the blind pastor of the blind pastor and the author of the hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. For 13 years, he was the pastor of a 2,000-member church in Edinburgh. And though later in his ministry he embraced some sentiments disappointing to us and preparing the way for worse to come in the Scottish church, he remained himself committed to an evangelical faith. Here is Matheson's own account of the origin of his most famous hymn. My hymn was composed in the manse of Inelan on the evening of June 6, 1882. I was at that time alone. It was the day of my sister's marriage, and the rest of my family were staying overnight in Glasgow. Something had happened to me which was known only to myself and which caused me the most severe mental suffering. The hymn was the fruit of that suffering. It was the quickest bit of work I ever did in my life. I had the impression rather of having it dictated to me by some inward voice than of working it out myself. I'm quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes, and equally sure that it never received at my hands any retouching or correction. I have no natural gift of rhythm. All other verses I have tried to write are manufactured articles. This came like a day spring from on high. I have never been able to gain once more the same fervor in verse. What was the disappointment? The day of his sister's wedding. Everybody has speculated through the years that it was disappointment in love, and perhaps particularly disappointment in love on account of his blindness. The Psalms certainly show us great hymns arising out of very particular sorrows and becoming sentiment that the whole church can sing. What these Victorian hymns all have in common is what always has and ever shall make for great hymns to be sung in the worship of God. Deep, rich, biblical thought and theology and spirituality. That is to say, there is that in them that the mind can embrace, that which is that requires the engagement of the mind, because you cannot offer your best to God. You certainly cannot offer back to Him the gifts that He has given to you and to the church in God's Word if you do not engage your mind. He said we must love Him with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And these hymns are worthy of the fullest engagement of your mind. They are full as well of the purest and the deepest feeling and emotion. They stir the heart. And then they are beautiful, which is, I think, every Christian's desire to offer something beautiful to God. What was Mother Teresa's motto? Something beautiful for God. Certainly, it's not our hope to offer something not so beautiful to God. And hymns that combine deep and rich theology with deep emotion and are themselves beautiful are the things that Christians have long wanted to offer to God in their worship, and the Victorians were past masters of such hymns. Any comments or questions as we conclude? This was a lot of material, I know, but...
What was the hymn that was written in 5 minutes?
Oh, Love That Will Not Let Me Go. All right, thank you very much.